The text this morning is a portion of Luke's Palm Sunday account. It's found in chapter 19. I've entitled the message this morning, Welcoming the King. The question I want to raise in the sermon is, what does that mean? What does that look like for you and me? But let's start with the reading of the text. Luke 19, starting at verse 28, says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I suppose too many years have gone by for any of you to remember the name of Emperor Bokassa I. But it was on a Sunday morning, the 4th of December, 1977, at a sports stadium in the capital city of Bangui in the Central African Empire, it's called today Central African Republic, that Jean Bokassa was crowned as Emperor Bokassa I. On that Sunday morning, as he came into the city, it was a festive occasion. On that Sunday morning at 10 minutes after 10, there was a great trumpet fanfare. There was a great beating of drums. The coronation ceremony was underway. It began with Emperor Bokassa's children, well, 8 of the 29 of them, walking down the royal carpet to their seats. Then came his son, whom he had designated as his heir, Bokassa II. And then came his favorite wife. He had 9 wives. Catherine was his favorite. And she came next wearing a dress, a gown, that cost $73,000. If you put it in 2022 dollars, it was $342,000 the dress cost, over a third of a million. It was beautifully adorned with pearls, each one she had chosen herself for the occasion. The emperor then arrived at the stadium in the great imperial coach. There were gold eagles on the coach. There was a team of matching horses that pulled it. And as he got to the stadium, the sacred march played, which he had commissioned for the day. And he entered the stadium, believe it or not, wearing a robe weighing 32 pounds. Because it was encrusted with 785,000 pearls. Again, believe it or not. Gold embroidery, pearl slippers on his feet, a massive throne, 11 feet by 15 feet, it weighed 2 tons. Glorious eagles adorning it, gilded bronze. Oh, this is quite a coming of the king. Well, at the climax of the half-hour ceremony, he crowned himself emperor with a magnificent crown. On the top of it was a diamond weighing 80 carats. And then there was a great banquet. And what Emperor Bokassa had done, he had flown in over 240 tons of food and beverage from Europe. He had brought in 10,000 pieces of solid silverware. And finally, in order that his foreign guests who had flown in from around the world to the capital, that they be received properly, Emperor Bokassa had ordered 60 brand new Mercedes-Benz automobiles to pick him up at the airport. The cost of that whole affair in 1977 dollars was $25 million. If you put it in modern dollars, that one day half-hour coronation with the banquet cost $117 million. So Emperor Bokassa came into the city on a Sunday morning, and he was crowned king. His reign didn't last real long. It lasted for less than 3 years. When he happened to take a trip out of the country, the French government engineered a coup because Central African Empire had been part of a French colonial territory originally. He had been such a horrifying ruler, they engineered a coup and got him out of power, but it was too late for many, many of his victims, including 200 children who had been executed because they complained about the cost of their school uniforms. That was Emperor Bokassa the First. How radically different the king in our text. How radically different his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. He comes into the capital, as Zechariah 9 says, in lowliness, in humility. He rides on a borrowed donkey, of all things. And here, as he enters the city, the climax of his life and his ministry is at hand. And so on that spring Sunday morning, he entered the city as king. We call this Palm Sunday sometimes because of the palm branches that were laid on the way, the branches that were waved. We speak about the triumphal entry of Christ. But his triumphal entry was not like anything anybody had ever seen, certainly not like the Romans practiced it. Because when a Roman general or a Roman emperor came into a city, it was a triumphal entry. There were military units that would accompany. There were trophies of war that would be displayed. There would be scores of captives that would be paraded. There would be the white horse and the magnificent chariot and all of these things that would be part of a triumphal procession, a triumphal entry. But not so for Jesus. In fact, in ancient times, when a king or a governor or some political official would make a trip to a city, the city fathers would always organize a great reception. The whole community would dress up in their best festive attire, and the city fathers, political leaders, religious leaders, those economically advantaged, all of those would go outside the city in their finest clothes. They would formally receive the guest, and then he would be brought into the city with great celebration, and there would be all kinds of welcoming speeches and celebrating in a very exuberant way that this dignitary would almost lower himself sometime to deign to visit us. This is fantastic. That none of this happened, of course, in our text. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the religious leaders want to destroy him. They hate him. And so their response, you notice at the end, as the crowds are shouting, the enemies say, "Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. This isn't appropriate." And Jesus, the famous statement, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so the enemies of Jesus were hostile, antagonistic, wanted to shut all of it down. But you notice in our text, there were those who responded with joy. There were those who responded with excitement. There were those who, on this day, rightly welcomed the king. And the question that I want to raise, I mentioned this at the beginning, is what are the ways that you and I, drawn from this text, what are the ways that you and I can rightly welcome Jesus as king? into our hearts and into our lives. Let's use the text as a basis for thinking about that. First of all, I want to put it this way. You and I can welcome the King rightly with our obedience. What did Jesus say one time? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then end up not doing anything I say? It doesn't mean much to call him King if our hearts do not obediently bow to his rule and to his authority. So you notice here in the text, verse 29, Jesus is at the outskirts of two little villages that Luke names, Bethphage and Bethany, about 2 miles away from the gates of Jerusalem, right at the edge of the Mount of Olives. And you notice he calls two of his disciples, they're unnamed here in the text, to carry out a special assignment for him. And he instructs them, and you see the text here, verse 30 and following, go into this village, which is right in front of you. There's a colt, untie it, bring it. If the owners ask you why, just simply say the Lord has need of it. But before I move on to this main point of thinking about this obedience, I want you to notice something that is of significance here in that passage, in these verses, is that Luke uses the word untie or untying 5 times in 4 verses. You know, it's almost like a little repetitious. You notice in verse 30, go into the village, you'll find a colt tied. End of verse 30, untie it. Verse 31, if somebody says, why are you untying it? Give the answer. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt, the owners say, why are you untying the colt? Untie, untie, untie 5 times in this passage. Why such an emphasis? Why does Luke repeat this word more than he probably would have needed to? If I'd been an editor, I would have probably weeded out a few of the unties in this passage. Why this emphasis on untying, on loosing, on setting free? If you think back to the beginning of the gospel, the very first sermon of Jesus that Luke records, it is a sermon in Luke 4 where he preaches in his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, went to the synagogue where he had gone every Sabbath day, and he had the opportunity to speak on that Sabbath day, and one of the assigned readings for the day was from Isaiah chapter 61. And as Jesus read that scripture reading for the day, he said, as you may recall, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus read in his first sermon in his hometown was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," is the way the text begins. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." I've come to untie people. I've come to set them free. I've come to deliver them. And so Luke, in a powerful way, as Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem, he's going to be loosing and untying and freeing people as he comes into the city. And so he points to the fact that throughout Jesus' entire ministry, what was it all about? It was loosing people, was it not? He set people free from illness. Read the Gospels. He set people free from disability. He set people free from demon possession. He said to various ones, you're free of sin. Your sin is forgiven. Go and sin no more. You're free. You're untied. You're forgiven. You're loosed. And so Luke, a brilliant writer, draws together the opening of the gospel and the end, that this theme of untying, which Jesus proclaimed in his opening sermon, now it's even being illustrated by Luke emphasizing untie, 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 as the colt is loosed. And you think about, how does that loosing take place? In the next handful of days, it is through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that the bondage of sin is broken. The chains are broken. We're free. We're loosed. We're saved. We're redeemed. We are untied, if you want to use the word here in our text. So the disciples go to untie the colt, and verses 32 through 34 tell us what happened. The disciples find everything exactly as Jesus had told them. And as they untie the colt, the owners ask the question which Jesus anticipated they would. And they replied, as Jesus instructed, the Lord has need of this colt. And so Jesus had spelled out everything for them, and you notice these two unnamed disciples obey without doubt or question at all. And it's amazing because just before the triumphal entry, the disciples had been arguing about, so who is the greatest? You know, we don't want to be the servant. We don't want to do something menial. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so as they're approaching the city, they're expecting Jesus to set up at this point his earthly kingdom. All of them are sure that when this happens, they're going to be cabinet secretaries. They are going to be at the center of his administration. They are going to rule with him from Jerusalem. The Romans are going to be no more. But instead of ruling, the disciples find themselves running an ordinary errand and untying and saddling a donkey. What's that? We're above that. We're looking for more important things. But you notice, even though they didn't understand it all, they obeyed. They obeyed what Jesus said to them. So here's the application for this first point. I want you to think about for yourself this morning, are you quick to obey even when you don't understand what's going on? Are there, for example, circumstances in your life that are confusing, maybe overwhelming, and you have a pretty good idea of what Jesus should be doing, but he's not? You have a clear idea of how God should be at work. Now, you've given him advice, in fact, probably. But he's not acting. He's not responding as you think. Will you still obey him? Maybe there's an issue in your life that the Bible speaks to pretty clearly. You know what God is saying to you through the Scripture. You know what you need to do. You know what actions you need to take, whatever it might be. And the Holy Spirit is calling you to obedience about something. Through the word, do you readily and willingly obey? Do you say, in essence, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? Or I thought of it this way, maybe the Lord, in a unique way, has laid a claim on something in your life. Could be anything. And the Spirit of God is saying to you, whatever it is, the Lord has need of this. How will you respond? The text calls you to respond in the way, by the way, the owners of the colt did. They surrendered it to the Lord for his glory and for his purposes. We rightly welcome the King day by day into our lives by our obedience to his word. Second thing, the text calls us, points us to welcoming Jesus with our gifts. And you notice here in this text, the main gift, of course, is the colt. And what's interesting is the owners didn't question anymore the disciples when they knew the colt was for Jesus. Undoubtedly, they had heard of Jesus before. You can surmise that readily from the text. Perhaps they knew him. Perhaps they were among his followers. But whatever the connection was, the bottom line point is they were willing to give up that valuable possession because they recognized it rightly belonged to him anyway as the Creator and the Redeemer. That's the main gift in the passage. If you go down to verse 35, there's a second gift, I guess you might say, as well, that was given to Jesus. The disciples put their cloaks on the donkey, sort of as a saddle for him, I suppose, helped him to mount the animal. And then verse 36, as he went along, what does the text say? People spread their cloaks in the road. They willingly took off their outer garments, which was something of great value as well in those days. Laid them out in the road in front of the donkey, in front of Jesus, in front of those who were walking with him, like rolling out the red carpet, we would say, for somebody in our day and age. It was something that was done in ancient times. This isn't a unique event. When a king would come, one of the ways of recognizing was in humility, taking off that outer cloak of great value and laying it in the road as a symbol of honor and submission. and respect. And so there are the coats that are laid in the road. There's a third one, which Luke doesn't mention. The other Gospels do. It's the palm branches. Matthew particularly mentions it. Palm branches were laid in the road. That was a symbol of honor and victory and respect. Some people laid it in the road. Some people waved them. But it was a common way to welcome a king. A king particularly who had been victorious, who had triumphed. One of the ways, the cultural ways of doing it 2,000 years ago, was to just lay those palm branches out the entire way as a symbol of joy in this king's coming and in his victory. And so there are gifts that are offered. So here's the question then on this second point for you and for me. What can you give to welcome the king? What can you give to celebrate his victory? What can you give to welcome his presence? Maybe like the colt, it's something costly that the Lord's asking you to give. Maybe like the garments, it's something essential that he's asking you to give. Maybe like the palm branches, it's something that is wonderfully unique, a way of expressing your joy and adoration and thankfulness in your own unique way. But what can you give to the king that demonstrates your heart, your love, your relationship, your devotion? Welcoming the king with our gifts. And then the third and final point, this is the last handful of verses of the text, 37 through 40, we rightly welcome the king with our praise. Verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Let me just stop there for a moment. Praise in the Bible is always loud, without exception. That's why I love on a Sunday morning when the room fills up with sound. Because praise from the heart is always loud. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so there's this great spontaneous outpouring of praise. Notice verse 38. What do they shout out? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize that this one comes in accordance with the promises of God, that this one comes with the very authority of heaven resting upon him. In fact, you notice how Luke again connects this passage with the beginning of the gospel. He's the only one who records this. What are they shouting out? End of verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, wait, that sounds like the angels to the shepherds in Bethlehem, doesn't it? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Luke draws his gospel together. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And notice that their praise is twofold. Verse 37. They praised him, you notice, for what he had done. And I can imagine, because this wasn't choreographed. This wasn't like, here's what we're all going to say now. You think about just the sound of these voices shouting out one thing and another. I was there when he fed the 5,000. Perhaps something like that. I was there when the man was lowered through the roof and Jesus healed him and forgave his sins. Jesus healed me of my blindness. He raised my grandmother from the dead. I mean, you can imagine people are shouting out one thing after another. What Jesus had done for them, what they had seen, what they had experienced. No wonder it was loud. They had ample reason for rejoicing and praise. But you think about for us on this side of Palm Sunday, this side of the cross and the resurrection, do we not have more reason for praise? Just start with his blood has paid our ransom. You don't really need to even go further than that. That's a reason for rejoicing. All of our bitterest enemies, sin and death and hell and the devil, defeated once and for all. Our Savior, through his resurrection, imparting to us resurrection life, his indwelling presence through his Spirit, we know that he's coming again so that one day where he is, we shall be also. We know that we will be with him in his kingdom for all of eternity. We praise him for what he has done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. And when we know that, we have ample reason for praise. But then you notice they also, verse 38, they praise him for who he is. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, the other Gospels, some of them quote it this way. The King of Israel, various ways in which the Gospels quote what was being shouted, but they recognize him for who he is. Do we recognize Jesus for who he is and praise him appropriately? And who is he? He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our burden bearer, our great high priest, our intercessor for us. He is our friend. He is the mighty victor over sin and death and hell. And so we praise him. We praise him not just in times of public worship, although public worship is of immense vital importance. We praise him not just in our personal devotional lives, although that is of immense importance that we do that. But we praise him with our lives, by giving up ourselves to his service and by walking before him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. We praise him by seeking to glorify him in everything that we do. God will receive the glory. Verse 40 again, God can make the stones cry out if he needs to. But he'd rather have a redeemed people who from the heart, with great joy, worship him in spirit and in truth. I trust you're one of those. Let's pray together. Lord, it's easy to read this account as just simply historical. Well, it is history. But to leave it there, well, that's interesting. And have all the facts about Palm Sunday down. But Lord, knowing the story doesn't do us any good unless it crosses over to life, unless it crosses over to our experience, unless it enters into us and changes us in beautiful ways. King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord, in our lives, may you be glorified. That chorus we so often sing, be glorified today in my life, Lord, be glorified. And so, Lord, by our praise and our gifts and our obedience in all sorts of ways to rightly recognize and honor and receive and proclaim you as King and Lord of all. May we crown you King of our lives. We ask this indeed through Christ our Lord. Amen.